if you opened your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. If you would stand one more time while we read the Word of God. I'll read the whole chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the grave. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." That's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together one more time. Our Lord in heaven, we ask that the mighty Word of God that strips bare the cedars of Lebanon and causes the deer to give birth and shakes the foundations of the world would show itself powerful amongst us today for the glory of the God from whose mouth it has proceeded. Amen. What is your greatest problem? If I were to ask you that this morning and expect a reply, what would your answer be? What is your greatest problem? Just here and now in your everyday life, what would you diagnose as your greatest problem? I ask that because many misdiagnose it today. Many misdiagnose it and when they say that it is an insecurity rooted in an inferiority complex. They say it's a low self-image. That's our problem. It's low self-esteem. And if Jack only thought better of himself, he wouldn't do the things that he did. Now, according to some, addicts and jealous husbands and rowdy children and prostitutes, they all fall into this category. That if they only thought more highly of themselves, they wouldn't do the things that they do. Now this morning, we find man in the garden. And as we have read, we find man in the garden in purity, in righteousness. We find him in fellowship with God. We find him in fellowship with his wife. We find him with a job to do that can give him satisfaction in doing it. And then we read chapter 3. And all this bliss in chapter 2 comes tumbling down. Now, the most surprising thing, or a really surprising thing when we read chapter 3, is that the one who would initiate this great fall is a talking serpent. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and in chapter 20, it confirms for us that this one who is speaking through the serpent is Satan himself, the devil, the deceiver of the nations. And he doesn't enter the garden like we think about him today. He doesn't enter the garden with horns and a pitchfork, but instead he enters the garden clothed in the most crafty beast of the field, is what the text tells us. And as the snake comes into the picture to initiate this conversation with a woman, notice from the very, very beginning how subtle his words are. I mean, he begins with just a question. Did God really say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? It's just a question. Who has a problem with questions? It seemed innocent enough. Did God actually say to you, you shall not do this? But notice what's behind the question of the serpent. Is it fair for God to be so restrictive? Is God really that good? Immediately, he comes to the woman, and the very first thing that he comes with is this idea of, did God really say this? Is this really the Word of God? And he begins from the very beginning to plant this seed of doubt. Did God really say this? And notice it with the woman's response. It said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there's three problems immediately that I see with that answer. The first thing that she does is that she understates the provision. Did you see that? God actually said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. But she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But the second thing, first she understates the provision. Secondly, she overstates the restriction. Did you catch that? She said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. As if, you know, already questioning God's goodness. If you even slip up and touch this fruit, you're a goner. But that's not what she said. She overstates the restriction. He said, you have to eat it before you die, not just touch it. But then, that's not all. She understates the provision. She overstates the restriction. But notice also that the woman softens the penalty. She softens the penalty. She said, lest you die. This gives the idea from the original that if you eat this, there's a good chance you might die. But that's not what the word of the Lord said. He said, if you eat it, you will surely die. There's no doubt about it. If you eat the fruit, you will die. Do you see how the woman has already stepped onto the slope? She's already going down the road of doubting and questioning the Word of God. But the serpent's not finished. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice how what started as just this subtle questioning of God's word has now already blossomed into direct opposition against God's word. What started as, did God really say this? A reverse around the end has now become, God is a liar. You will not die. And it's notice this also. When the snake came to the woman at the beginning, he questioned it as if, did God actually say this? Am I hearing this right? But notice, he knew exactly what God said. And we know that because, remember, the woman said, you shall not, you can't even touch it, lest you die. And he quoted what God said, you shall not surely die. Now, serpent had begun a direct attack, not only upon the Word of God, but upon who God is, His character. He starts to question, you won't surely die. God knows that if you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. He says, he questions God's goodness. And he puts it to the woman like this. Not only has God really pulled one over on you, He's given you this stuff here to make it look like He's doing you a favor, but He's withholding from you this one thing that would make you like Him. Now, also, the very generosity of God that had given the woman all the blessings that she was enjoying, that was at her fingertips, all of these blessings had come from the generous Word of God. And Satan says, he's stingy. He's stingy. But Satan didn't tempt the woman. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, turn away from God and worship me. He didn't say that. Instead of tempting the woman to make him her God, he said, you be like God. Why don't you be God? You won't surely die. Now, need I remind you, Satan knew experientially the consequences of such a sin. He was only on earth because he did the exact same thing. He attempted to make himself God. He knew how appealing such a thought was, especially to someone already made in the image of God more than he could ever say. Woman, why don't you determine? Don't you want to be the one to determine what's right and wrong? Now the woman in verse 6 continues. Here we don't find necessarily her talking, because now the snake has left the pitcher. We hear nothing else from the serpent. We know that he doesn't go completely away, because God addresses him in a moment. But it appears from here that the woman is left by herself in the garden. I've heard nothing of the man. The snake had told her that God is a liar. He had led her to believe that the God who tried to make himself look really good, in fact, is really stingy. And he's holding out on her. Here is where we would expect to read the woman streaking through the garden. Or maybe she would get behind her husband, who was given the task of guarding and protecting her in the garden and keeping it and working it. But instead we find neither. And instead we find her considering the tree that she was told that she shall not eat. We see in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." I'll stop there for a moment. Notice, the woman looked at the tree, and she determined that it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was able to make one wise. Let me read you what Genesis chapter 2 says. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And yet now the woman decided that this one's good for food too. This one's pleasant to the eyes also." And we see how the woman is becoming autonomous. She's throwing off, at least ignoring, the Word of God, the command of God. And she's deciding for herself what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Now, the woman thought that she was competent to decide apart from God's Word. This is not a low self-esteem. This is not a low self-image. This isn't a feeling of inferiority. This is what I call a divinity complex, or a superiority complex. This is what we call pride. Let me read you a quote from C.J. Mahaney. It reads, "Pride is when human beings aspire to the status of God and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him." And then he quotes Charles Bridges. Charles Bridges once noted how pride lifts up one's heart against God and contends for supremacy with God. That's keenly insightful. Mahaney goes on to say, "That's keenly insightful in a biblical definition of pride's essence, contending for supremacy with God and lifting up our heart against Him for the purpose of," "for the purpose of personal confession, I began to adopt this definition of pride a few years ago after I came to realize that to some degree I had grown unaffected by pride in my life. Though I was still confessing pride, I knew I wasn't sufficiently convicted of it. So rather than just confessing to God that I was proud in that situation and appealing for His forgiveness, I learned to say instead, 'Lord, in that moment, with that attitude and that action, I was contending for supremacy with You. That's what it's all about. Forgive me.'" That's the end of the quote. The creature was contending for supremacy with God. You see, pride has many forms, but only one end. And that's self-glorification. Pride seeks to rob God and to glorify itself. Our first parents took it upon them to decide what was best. They did not suffer from low self-esteem. They suffered from a superiority complex. They had too high of esteem for themselves. Now, in the rest of verse 6, we saw that the woman, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The woman had been deceived. The woman had been deceived. The man had not. The snake tricked the woman. But that cannot be said for the man. Man's fidelity to God was being tested. Man's love for his Creator was being tested. And man intentionally and deliberately rebelled against God. Flip open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Second Corinthians 11:3, Paul is writing, and he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived the woman by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." As the woman was deceived, First Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. I'll start with 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Why? "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam, the man, deliberately rebelled against his Creator. Cosmic treason had occurred. Now, this is a good point to bring something up, that we cannot necessarily see from the English, but is made obvious in the original, and that is, Adam was present for the entire temptation. He didn't walk up on this, and the woman hand him a fruit of which he knew not where it came. He was there the whole time. And we know that because throughout the text, when the woman is addressing them, every time it is the plural you. It's the y'all. It's the you guys. Did God really tell y'all? Did God really tell you guys this? He was there the whole time. Creation order had been distorted. Man was to listen to God, and woman was to listen to the man, and the serpent was to listen to the man and the woman. But instead, here we find the woman listening to the snake, the man listening to the woman, and nobody listening to God. But then we go on in verses 7 and 8. And we read that man and woman immediately saw and felt the results. Right? "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and then they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees." I'll stop there for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 25 highlights for us the pinnacle of their innocence and their purity and their intimacy with one another. Now they had fallen into the pit of guilt and shame and estrangement from one another. Man had never felt this guilt before. Man had never felt shame before. Man had never felt fear before. But now that's all he could think about. The text refers that says that they really have, it refers to two ways in which they sought to cover themselves or to hide themselves. See, the superiority complex is still there when they hear God walking in the garden. Instead of confession of their wrongdoing, instead of hoping in mercy, they run to the trees as if they're going to beat God in a game of hide and seek. You see, the man and the woman are paradigmatic of all of us, not only in their original sin, but also because of the way they attempted to deal with their sin. It is the same pattern with which we attempt to deal with our sin today. People do not want to be exposed. Much like our first parents, we still go to great trouble to hide from each other and attempt to hide from God who we really are. How do we hide from each other and God? I have two primary ways. The first way, let me read this to you of how Jesus picks up on this theme in John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. In John chapter 3, in verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." People hate the light because it exposes them. Instead, we seek primarily to hide, we hide ourselves in primarily in two ways. The first way is people, you may not know this, people lie. Yeah, people lie. And there's only one reason for anyone to lie. It's because they're guilty and they're ashamed. There would be no other reason to hide if we weren't ashamed. That's why Even amongst a family like this right here, people who are hurting and feel the need of, who they feel that guilt of sin and shame that they hide, but when we say, how are you? Oh, fine. We're fine. We're fine. Everything's fine. Even though Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion, we're fine. We're fine. Don't come into our house and look, but we're fine. Now, that's not the only way we hide. We also hide, and we see this way clearly in the text, by blame shifting. We blame shift. We always look for someone else to blame it on. For example, this is before my eyes regularly. For example, when I am looking for a pair of pants or a shirt, and I can't find it, my first thing is what has Tiffany done with my clothes? When I took them off, I left them laying right in the middle of the floor, and they're obviously not there anymore. Or, another example, several months back, Tiffany and I and another friend were sitting in a Mexican restaurant eating. And Seth, my son, is sitting right beside me, and it's sort of, you know, we know that if he's sitting beside me, I'm the one taking care of him. Well, I'll look over at him, and he's going, and my first thing is I start immediately looking across the table thinking, what have you done? And I see how crazy that is. So I say, why did that waiter put the chips right there? It had to be somebody's fault, but it couldn't have been mine. Now, we want to blame our anger on others. You made me mad. We want to blame other sins that we commit on genetics. We want to blame it on a chemical imbalance. We want to lie and blame shift because we're guilty and we're ashamed. And if this were not true, then there would be no reason to lie or to blame shift. Even those people who mock at divine judgment lie and blame shift. Now, blame shifting happened in our text, and we read about it. God comes and he says, "Where are you?" And the man says, "Well, I'm hiding. We heard you and I knew I was naked and I'm hiding." Now, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree I commanded you not to eat? That is a yes or no answer. Have you eaten of the tree? Yes, I have. No, I have not. But from Adam's answer, it would appear God asked a much different question. It seems like God asked, "Adam, will you explain to me all the contributing factors of you getting in this no-win situation?" But instead, God said, "Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam's answer was this: "Well, it's sort of the woman's fault. And God, it's sort of your fault. Did you eat of the tree? Well, it's the woman's fault." I mean, just a few verses earlier, when he laid his eyes upon this woman for the first time, he didn't know it, but he was a poet, and he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And now he's saying, "She did it, God, and ultimately you did it because you gave her to me. God, you ate of the tree." So God turns to the woman. And he says, "What have you done?" And she answered a little better: "It's the serpent's fault. It's the serpent's fault." No confession of sin. No contrition of heart. No one takes responsibility. There's only self-promotion. There's only self-exaltation. "I'm not exactly who is to blame, but I know who's not to blame. Self." In case you do not recognize it, Adam and Eve are not dealing with an inferiority complex. They're dealing with a superiority complex. And perhaps you recognize the scene all too well. Isn't it amazing? After all the years, so much has changed, but so much has stayed the same. How many marital conflicts start the same way? Blame shifting. Instead of confession and repentance, blame shifting. Lies. And it's all rooted in this superiority complex. Now, verses 14 through 19 deal with the judgment on the snake, the woman, and the man. We'll pass through these quickly. Verses 14 and 15 deal... It's really two angles. Verse 14 deals with the snake, the serpent. But verse 15, even though he's still addressing the snake, really is more of a judgment upon Satan. Okay? And he says, "Because you have done this, the man, you will be on your belly, you will eat dust for the rest of your life." You'll eat dust. Now, a theme here we could pick up and go throughout all the scriptures of how God's enemies are eating dust. We will refrain. But in verse 15, even amidst the judgment, we find grace. Notice how the focus here leaves the serpent and focuses on Satan. "It is to him whom the seed of the woman is promised to bruise his head." Again, we could trace this through the Bible. But notice, even in handing out the judgment, God gives us the first gospel promise. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will prevail. The seed of the woman will win. And it appears immediately. That's all the grace we have right now. It's all the insight we have. It's all the only light of hope we have is the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Now, we go into the judgment on the woman. And we notice in this passage that the judgment on the woman deals primarily with her two primary relationships, right? It deals with her child rearing, her having children. It says twice, it's going to be pain. But it also with the relationship with her husband, her relationship with her children, and her marital relationship. Now, in the marital relationship, he goes on and gets really specific and says, you're going to want to control him, but he's going to lord his authority over you. Okay? For this reason, there will never be a lack of marriage counseling. There will always be a need because of this tension in the marriage here. But notice in verse 17, we go to the man. And immediately it says, and to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, just for clarification, this isn't a knock against women. He isn't saying that every man who listens to his wife is worthy of judgment. But it's like this. Because you did not listen to me. The woman listened to the serpent. The man listened to the woman. And nobody listened to God. And now judgment is falling upon the man. The judgment is that providing food for your family will be a painful experience because I'm cursing the ground on account of you. That's a summary of it. And this painful toil will continue throughout your life until you return to the dust. We find a death sentence. You're going to return to the dust. But I need to stop there for a moment. Make two observations on the judgments from the concerning the man and the woman. We do not want to overlook the grace and the goodness of God here. He has afflicted the wife and the mother and the husband in such a way that our need for Him is always before our eyes. When we feel the pain of child rearing, we should be reminded, I need God. When we feel the pain of marriage and marital strife, we should be reminded, I need God. Man, when you feel the pain of working with your hands and the complications caused by the curse, we should always be reminded, we need God. He could have done it in such a way that wasn't always so clearly before our eyes, but in His grace, He gives it to us so that we can't deny we need Him. But also notice that man is sentenced to death. We will return to the ground. We're taken from the dust, and from the dust we will return. See, death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, we try to dull the edges of death. We say things like, it's just a part of life. Death is just a part of life. But that's not true. Death is the very opposite of life. Death is the judgment of God. At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus was not weeping because He was celebrating Lazarus' life. He was weeping because He hates death. A flippant attitude towards death is wrong. Should make us hate sin. Should make us see that we're not God. And we need God. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And then verse 20. We see that the man caught more. He understood more than maybe we first realized. We see signs of faith here. I mean, he just gets a sentence to death, and then he names his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. You're going to die. I'm going to change my wife's name to the mother of all living. Humanity would not end with Adam and Eve's sin. God would be gracious to man. Now, verse 21. Verse 21, we find the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The fig tree cannot hide our guilt and our shame from the eyes of God. Now that's it. That's even clear in the text. Did you see that? They covered themselves with fig leaves from each other. But when God came onto the scene, the fig leaves weren't enough. They had to hide more. They had to go deep into the trees to hide their shame. Because God's eyes pierced the heart. Now verse 11, verse 21 tells us that God steps in. He steps in, and even when they were struggling with this superiority complex of trying to hide themselves from God, God steps in and He provides for their need. And God still does the same today. He still covers the shame of His people. He still covers the guilt of His people, because God loves to make for His people stainless white robes out of bloody sacrifices. That's what He does, because He's gracious. Now, maybe you've heard the hymn, "A robe is provided, their shame now to hide, in which none are clothed but Jesus' bride. Though it be costly, it is a robe free, and all Zion's mourners shall decked with it be." It's almost like we're being teased for a moment. We're not being teased. But it's almost like we're being teased, because we go from judgment to hope, to hope. And then the worst part of the judgment is in the remainder of the chapter. This is the crux of the curse. This is by far the worst part handed down. Let me read it to you again. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." In this passage, the focus is on the man. Right? "Behold, the man has become like one of us. Now lest he reach out his hand, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden." The focus is on the man here. The man is the head. The man received the commandment. The man was responsible. The man was given the task of to guard and to keep the garden. Or to work and to keep the garden. And man hadn't done his job. Now, the second thing we see, the biggest thing we see in this paragraph, is that man is exiled from the garden. He's kicked out of the garden. Now, the significance of this is great, because, see, the Garden of Eden was the first place where the Spirit of God dwelt with man. The Garden of Eden is where God communed with man. Now, we also see later on in the Scriptures of the temple, that there the temple was the place where the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelt on earth with man. Say, so what we see here is the Garden of Eden is a temple garden. It's where God and man live together. Now, it's where they communed. And man was removed from this garden temple, and he was removed from the presence of God. Now, this removal from the presence of God is the essence of death. Now, when a person is removed away from God, he's dead. Okay. Now, that's why in John chapter 3, when we see eternal life is set up in contrast to perishing, to eternal death. That doesn't mean that the person who is eternally dead will cease to exist. Oh, he will exist. But it means that he's eternally dead because
He will forever be cut off from the presence of God. He will never see the face of God again. He will have no communion with God. The essence of death is to be cut off from the presence of God. The essence of life is to be in the presence of God. Okay? But even in this exile, we find hope. Because notice the detail that Moses wrote. He gave to us. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword. What detail? Let me tell you, that's not just meaningless information. That's theological history we have on our hands there. You see, later, God would give instruction to Moses and to Solomon about the building of the tabernacle and then the temple. And it was always commanded that you could only enter the temple from one direction. You want to take a guess? From the east. God would make a way for people to come back into His presence again. They would be kicked out of the east and they would come back in the east. And if we come clothed in this robe that He provides, we find that the cherubim's sword will be sheathed. And into the presence of God, we have liberty to come. And I began this morning by asking what your greatest problem is. I told you that many diagnose it as an inferiority complex. However, I tell you, an inferiority complex isn't the problem. It's the solution. It's the solution. Let me show us the solution. We find this healthy inferiority complex beautifully worked out in the life of the second Adam. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Christ in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He made it clear to His disciples that He did not come to be served, but to serve, to lay down His life as a ransom for many. In the wilderness, when He was tempted by the same deceiver who approached Eve in the garden, Christ never doubted the Word of God, but instead His life goal was to bind up that evil man, that strong, mighty man, and cast him out of the house. And He does that. When He found Himself in a garden, He found Himself in the garden and He's praying to the Father right before He's to go to the cross. He said, listen, not my will, but your will be done. He was always under the authority of His Father. He never, ever, ever disobeyed His Father. He too was exiled from the garden. On the cross, the Father turned His face away. He was exiled. He was removed from the presence of God. And the anger that Adam and all of us have stored up was cast upon Him. He received that eternal absence for a while. Now, Christ is doing, has done and is doing what Adam failed to do. Right? I mean, Adam was given the task in Genesis chapter 2 to work and to keep the garden. To work it and to keep it. That same word keep is found in Genesis chapter 3, where the cherubim and the flaming sword was put there to keep, to guard the way. The man who was given the chore, given this blessed responsibility of guarding the garden, was now being guarded from the garden. But in Christ, the entryway to the temple, the entryway to the Holy of Holies has been reopened.
And God invites us in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit to come. To come. Let us come. Amen.